Good morning. I'd like to read from John's Gospel, from John chapter 19, verse 14. And it says this: it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. It's Friday. Good Friday. Although I'm sure, like me, you probably asked the question, why was it ever called Good Friday? I can remember asking my mother that. Why Good Friday when it is such a dark day? And I want to come to the obvious answer to that, that I'm sure most of us are aware of. But in trying to get to that answer, first of all, I want to put myself in the place of those who were living through those times. I want to ask myself, what would I have done if I had been one of those disciples? How would I have responded to those events as the day unfolded? If we were in the church building, I'd now show a video clip. I purchased it a number of years ago. And it's a sort of line drawing that takes you through Old Testament history. And it's narrated by someone who is living at the time of that very first Easter weekend, about 2,000 years ago. I'm not too sure about the rules on copyright for something that's going to go on the web, on the internet, though. So instead of showing you that video, I'd just like to sort of narrate what was happening. So I'm sorry there's no background music, but this narrator, as I said, he is living at the time of that first Easter weekend. And this is what he says. 700 years ago, a man named Isaiah wrote that the Messiah would come to Israel to be rejected and killed. 350 years ago, God stopped sending prophets. 33 years ago, God broke his silence and an army of angels announced the birth of a savior. 3.5 years ago, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. 3 years ago, Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up and that those who believe in him will have eternal life. 1 year ago, Jesus told his followers that he would be killed by the Jewish leaders, but that he would rise again 3 days later. Last Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Thursday night, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own and arrested. On Friday, the crowd shouted, "Crucify!" And the sinless Son of God was killed on a Roman cross. I just want to stop there. That's not how the actual video ends. That's not how the story ends. And of course, we know the end of the story, and that makes all the difference. But I still want to put myself back in the place of those early disciples and ask about what I would have felt, about the despair that might have come on those days, that Thursday, that Friday, that Saturday, and how they coped with it, about that despair that, dare I even say it, that Jesus must have felt at times during those days. And how do we cope with it? I remember a number of years ago watching a documentary that was looking at various different traditions within Christianity, different denominations and things like that. And they were exploring places like a monastery where people would stay in silence and they would have a very contemplative way of worshipping God. They went to some of the high churches where people might use, for instance, incense and wear robes of different colours, and that would help people in their understanding of what was happening. And then they came to the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. And I remember hearing this narrator use this very interesting phrase. She said, "The problem with these people is that they are unbearably joyful." And that really made me smile. I quite like that, unbearably joyful. But this commentator went on to say, he said, "The problem is that these people, they feel that you have always got to be joyous, always got to be victorious. And they don't tend to cope very well with discouragement, with despair, with disease, with death." And I wonder if sometimes people do have a point there. That very often we gloss over these things. I have heard testimonies from people who have gone through terrible stuff, sometimes for months and months and months. But in their testimony, they sort of gloss over it and then say, "And Jesus stepped in, and that was the end of it." And they forget that actual process, that journey, that pain that they went through before discovering the release and the power of God in their lives. Another thing I remember when I was young, often reading about faith, hope, and love. Remember, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. And I would hear lots of sermons about love. I would hear lots of sermons about faith, but I heard very few about hope. Now, I do think that's changed in recent years. And actually, there are scores of churches called Hope Church that are around. But dare I say it, I wonder if those days, if that very first Friday, that very first Good Friday, was actually characterized not by hope, but by hopelessness. And I know that might sound shocking, but I want to suggest that it is in that situation when people had abandoned hope, when they wondered where God was, how it was that they discovered that he was at work. And so I just want to ask the question, what was going through the mind of the disciples? What was even going through the mind of Jesus? Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and he was determined to die. And yet in Gethsemane, he prays and weeps and sweats drops of blood and says, "God, is there any other alternative?" And actually, there are a number of factors that lead to the despair of that day. And I think some of these will even affect us. So I want to use PowerPoint now and just switch to there with a number of pictures and a number of headings that I hope will help us as we go through this journey as Jesus heads towards the cross on Good Friday. So let me just switch over to this screen. It's Friday. What were the factors that led to the despair of that day? I want to suggest that, first of all, there's the fickleness of public support. It had all changed. Just 5 days earlier, the people would have been waving palm leaves. They were shouting, "Hosanna, salvation to the Son of David." And now they cry out, "Crucify him." 3 times Pilate tries to acquit Jesus. He says, "I can find no wrong in this man." But the crowd insists, "We want the robber. We want the murderer instead." And sometimes we're in a world and everything suddenly seems to change. People seem to change and we wonder what on earth is going on. Sometimes as well, let's make it much more personal, there is the failure of close friends. The night before, Jesus had washed the feet of 12 men. Now he'd been betrayed by Judas. By Judas, to whom he'd handed the sop. He dipped the bread in the wine. And in ancient times, that was a great symbol of favoritism. And yet this same Judas had come along and with a kiss, what should be a sign of affection, had betrayed Jesus. And Jesus had been beaten. And then as he crossed the courtyard, he could hear the angry shouts of a row going on. And as he glanced across, he saw Peter whom just the night before had stood to his feet and declared, "Other people might abandon you, but not me. I'll die for you." And Jesus said, "No, Peter, even before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me not once, not twice, but 3 times. And in that courtyard, Peter is there, denouncing Jesus, crying out to the people around him that say, "Aren't you a disciple? Aren't you from Galilee? Your accent betrays you. I'm sure you were with Jesus." And he says, I never knew this man. And then he glances across the courtyard and he sees Jesus, and Peter remembers. And so Jesus is taken away, abandoned by all of those whose lives he'd invested in. I want to talk about what happened in Gethsemane as Jesus and the disciples face overwhelming might. He was surrounded. What chance did one apparently resourceless person have against the Jewish religious authorities, with their great organization, with their finances that would lure Judas to betray Jesus, with their persuasion to manipulate crowds? And certainly there's the question, how could he defend himself against the might of the Roman world empire, the greatest empire that there was on the planet of the earth that time? And then it becomes, again, once more personal. There are hateful foes. I could have used a much more brutal looking picture, but I just chose not to. But there were very real Roman soldiers acquainted with death and torture. And sometimes the world in which we live can be a cruel place. People can be brutal and violent. And the soldiers who beat Jesus were hardened men who took delight in inflicting pain. I sometimes think about an episode that's not really mentioned much in the Bible, but sometimes it's overlooked, but it tells of the time when Jesus was surrounded by these soldiers and they put a bag over his head and mocked him and said, you're supposed to be a prophet. Okay, tell us which one of us has hit you. And there Jesus, as I say, effectively blindfolded, would just wait for the striking of these angry men. And Jesus goes to the cross, and there's painful feelings of mockery. People call him the alleged king of the Jews. They spit, they jeer, they ridicule him. They attack him personally. They attack his beliefs. If you are the king of the Jews, come down. One of the greatest lies that were ever told as children, I think, is sometimes that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. And that is not true. Words do hurt. And Jesus is mocked. And Jesus, don't forget, he was almost certainly naked, hanging on that cross in front of the crowd and in front of his mother, mocked and shamed. There's the frailty of health. Physical suffering does affect us. It affects us mentally, and sometimes it has a knock-on effect to our spiritual standing with God. Don't forget that Jesus had been through terrible agony. I was talking about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I mean, that really is a recognized disease, hematohidrosis. It means that people become so pressurized that the blood in the tiny capillaries begins to break, they break down, and the blood begins to ooze out in the sweat. And there are examples of this happening to soldiers during the First World War, when they were ordered to go over the top to the almost certain death, and some of them, they were just suffering like that because of their concern, the agony, the dread of what would face them. Jesus is whipped and beaten and blindfolded. There's a crown of thorns rammed onto his head. There's a reed that's mockingly thrust through his hand as a pretend scepter. There are nails in his hands and feet. His body is collapsing as he tries to breathe. A spear pierces his heart, and blood and water flow out, suggesting that his heart has been ruptured and that in a very real way, Jesus dies of a broken heart. And then there is also feeling spiritually forsaken. Jesus always addressed God as Father, Abba, Father. In his prayers, he would start off, he would talk about his Father. He would talk about the unity that he had with his Father, that he and his Father were one. But now, for the only time in the Bible, and possibly for the only time in all eternity, that most intimate relationship is severed, and instead he cries out, not Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are we ever spiritually forsaken? Are we ever let down? You see, sometimes I meet people and they say, God has never ever let me down. And I know that that is true. And I know that, in fact, God has never ever let me down. And when I stand before God, and when God shows me his plans and his purposes, that I will see that God has always been in control. But if I were to ask myself the question, have I ever felt that God has let me down? Yes, many a time. I thought, God, what are you doing? What is going on here? It's not what I expected to happen. And then there is darkness, and it seems as though God is not there, but actually God is still at work. Then there is the final enemy, death. I have a picture there that you will see of them taking Jesus' body away to be buried. I think that is probably a picture that makes it look far nicer than it actually was. I remember being struck a number of years ago watching, you know, a film version of the gospel story, and they were bringing down what was a lifeless corpse from the cross. And they were looking at the body, and they were about to put it on a cold slab of stone. And it really struck me, and I wonder what was going through their minds as they looked on that face that they had enjoyed his fellowship for 3.5 years. That face that had been full of joy and happiness, that face that had shown compassion to others. But now the colour would have faded, the pallor of death would begin to come. His body would have grown cold, possibly rigor mortis, a stiffening would have begun to set in. And so they hurried him away, knowing that they didn't even have time to anoint him properly, covered his body with spices to help prevent the smell of death that would come, wrap the grave clothes round. And how on earth did they feel? Surely they felt at that moment, this is it. It is over. All that we have hoped for, it has not come about as we thought. Remember, just a couple of days later, Jesus is going to meet two people on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend, his companion. And Jesus starts talking. They don't realize it's Jesus. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they say, don't you know? Are you the only one who doesn't know about the death of Jesus? This one that we thought was going to redeem Israel, but it hasn't turned out as we expected. And so the day is full of hopelessness. And yet I am grateful to God for Good Friday as well as Easter Sunday, because of course one leads to the other. But it also shows me a God who knows what we go through, who knows about our times of difficulty and despair and disappointment and shattered dreams, and that actually he is still present there and he is at work there. Even though he seems silent, even though he sometimes seems inactive or passive or doing nothing or not doing what we expect. And in those moments when darkness engulfed this world, God was still at work dealing with our sin. Because this Jesus who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is also able to cry out, it is finished, totally and completely. Death and sin and hell, they are going to be dealt with, because God is at work, even in the midst of pain and darkness. And then, and I love this, the word Father comes back to Jesus' lips. He cries out, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. I trust in you. I trust in you. I rely on you. And I want to tell you that although sometimes things seem to be going wrong, not turning out as we expect it, although it's Friday, Sunday's coming. I'm sure you've heard that expression. And again, I have another video that I would love to play, but just for copyright reasons, I hesitate. But I would like to just share this, the narration of this video. It's called It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. Actually, on the video, there's an Afro-Caribbean guy with a great deep booming voice that resonates. And it's so good to listen to him talk. And there's background music, and it's all very dramatic. But this is what the poem says. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleeping. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying, but they don't know that Sunday is a-coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Saviour's hands to the cross. They nail my Saviour's feet to the cross. And they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can anybody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields up his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming. And of course, on the Sunday, we discover the incredible victory of God through the cross, triumphing over death, tearing away the bars of death. And actually, because of that, we find the answer to all these problems, all these things that would actually cause us and lead us to despair. There's the fickleness of public support. We cannot always rely on others. But what does the Bible declare? I, the Lord, do not change. You see, it is easy to sing the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, but actually this is true. Every morning, God's faithfulness is new. His mercies are fresh every morning. His Spirit is available to us. I often just think, what a contrast between other people in the ancient world who worshipped other gods, and they woke up each morning not knowing if their God was for them or against them that day. But our God is for us, and the one who did not spare his son for us, how much more does he have in store for us? We may have been failed by close friends, but the Bible declares there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Sometimes people say blood is thicker than water, and that is true. But the greatest blood relationship that we have is with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we feel we're facing overwhelming might. How can we cope? We are so small and so insignificant. But what does the Bible declare? We are more than conquerors. Why are we more than conquerors? How are we more than conquerors? We are more than conquerors through him. I am a child of the King of Kings. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And although sometimes the world doesn't seem to recognize the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, that nevertheless, it does not negate the fact that he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is at God's right hand. Everything has been put under his feet. Sometimes there are hateful foes, there is enmity, but the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It goes on to say, who can bring any charge against God's people, against God's elect? You see, at the end of the day, it is God's opinion that matters. And so we struggle for what he longs to say to us and what I pray God he will say to us. What I am sure that God has said to our dear Pastor Edwin, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. There are painful feelings of mockery. And yet in contrast to that, what does the Bible declare? You are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You belong to God. Oftentimes recently we've had that great song by Lauren Daigle. And it's called You Say. It's what you say, God, that matters. Not what I think, not what other people say, not those sly lies of the devil that would seek to belittle us, but instead it is God's opinion. There is sometimes we have to deal with the frailty of health. I so admire those people in the church who, although they're in terrible pain and discomfort, you go and you visit them, and it is clear that inside they are overflowing, they're flowing with joy to God. And there's such a challenge, and sometimes you go to visit such people hoping to encourage them and they encourage you. But the Bible declares that what is sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. One day, the suffering and the sickness and the sin will be over for all of us. What is mortal will become immortal. What suffers corruption will be incorruptible. And we will have these new bodies for eternity. And the only body in heaven that has scars will be that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Nail Prints. One of Michael Card's songs calls them those wounds of love that God chose never to erase. Spiritually forsaken, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And although sometimes we might feel it, it is just not true. The Bible declares that God will never leave us, will never forsake us. I know I've mentioned before that in the Greek, there's in that one verse, there's five little negative words that is trying to convey the thought, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake us. And of course, even when faced with the final enemy, as Jesus was, and as this church has been, we know that there is victory because the gift of God is eternal life. And that is why we come today, to celebrate both death and life, because through the death of Jesus Christ, our eternity has been secured for us, an eternity with God, an eternity of joy and peace, an eternity of discovering his greatness and his goodness and his love and his salvation. And that is something that is the destiny for each and every one of us. So let's remind ourselves of that, just as we come together. And as we take the bread and as we drink the wine, let's celebrate what Jesus has done. Let's celebrate this victory over death. Let's celebrate this gift of eternal life. Please take the bread. Please take the wine and celebrate as we hear this chorus that just helps us in our worship. Thank you and God bless you.